These lectures are part of the Great Courses series. They are produced by The Teaching Company. The Great Courses cover a broad array of university-level disciplines. The lectures in each course are either 30 or 45 minutes long. By listening for less than an hour a day, you can finish even the longest course in just weeks. Browse our catalog or website and imagine how much you could learn if you spent just 30 minutes a day for the next year in the best college classrooms in the world. The lecturers are university professors carefully selected by the teaching company and its customers for intellectual distinction and teaching excellence. These lectures are titled, After the New Testament, The Writings of the Apostolic Fathers, Part 1. The lecturer is Professor Bart Ehrman. Professor Ehrman is the James A. Gray Professor and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He completed his undergraduate work at Wheaton College and received his Master's of Divinity and Ph.D. from Princeton Theological Seminary, where he graduated magna cum laude. Professor Ehrman has published dozens of book reviews and scholarly articles for academic journals. He has authored or edited 16 books, including The New Testament, A Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings, The Monk and the Messiah, The Story of How the New Testament Came to be Changed, and Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture, and the Faiths We Never Knew. Professor Ehrman has garnered numerous awards and prizes, including the Students Undergraduate Teaching Award, the Ruth and Philip Hettleman Prize for Artistic and Scholarly Achievement, the Bowman and Gordon Gray Award for Excellence in Teaching, and the James A. Gray Chair in Biblical Studies. Professor Ehrman prepared the course guide that comes with these lectures. The course guide includes a detailed outline of each lecture, a glossary, a timeline, biographical notes, and bibliography. To get the most out of this course, you may find it useful to follow along with the outlines or review them before or after each lecture. Lecture 1, Introduction to the Apostolic Fathers.
I'd like to welcome you to this course on After the New Testament, the Writings of the Apostolic Fathers. There's no doubt that the New Testament is the most important book in the history of Western civilization in general, but for the Christian religion in particular. The 27 books of the New Testament provide us with our information about the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, about the lives and ministries of his early followers, and about the ethics and doctrines that were emerging from the early Christian church. The books of the New Testament are our earliest Christian writings of any kind, including the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're interested in the New Testament, there's another Teaching Company course that's devoted just to those writings. It would be a mistake, however, to think that Christianity, as we know it today, emerged directly from the pages of the New Testament itself. There are numerous doctrines that are familiar to Christians today that indeed form the backbone of Christianity as we know it in the modern world that cannot be found explicitly in the New Testament, such fundamental doctrines as the doctrine of Christ. Christ, in traditional Christian understanding, is both human and divine, perfect man and fully God. Where is that found in the New Testament? In fact, that teaching is not explicitly taught in the New Testament at all. Theologians who come up with the idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man appeal to the New Testament and cite various New Testament passages in support of their perspective, but the New Testament never explicitly teaches the doctrines of Christology. Nor does the New Testament explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, the traditional Christian understanding of God, as being one God but in three persons. One God made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of whom are fully God, and yet there's only one God, even though there are three persons in the Godhead. The mystery of the Trinity. Where is that taught in the New Testament? In fact, it's not explicitly taught in the New Testament in any passage. The ideas of Christ and the Trinity are later developments that may be based on passages of the New Testament, but are not directly, not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. So too with Christian understandings of ritual. For example, Christian practices such as baptism, which are prominent in churches today. The understandings of baptism, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, where baptism removes original sin, or as in some Protestant denominations, where baptism is understood as a replacement of circumcision as a sign of the covenant to show that these infants are people who are belonging to the people of God. Where are these understandings, whether the Roman Catholic or the Protestant or other ones that I haven't mentioned, where are these found in the New Testament? In fact, they're not explicitly found in the New Testament. They're later developments. The church structures that we're familiar with today are not explicitly taught in Scripture, including the one that's most widely known, the church structure of the Roman Catholic Church, in which there's a pope who is the Bishop of Rome, who is over all of the cardinals, who are over the archbishops, who are over the bishops, who are over the priests of the churches. This church hierarchy with the pope at the pinnacle. Where is that taught in Scripture? It's not taught in Scripture. It's a later development. So too, the ethical stands that form such a central part of Christians in their daily lives today. Many ethical issues that are resolved by Christians, often in a definitive way, are not referred to in Scripture. I often have my students at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill ask me about what the New Testament teaches about certain topics. Usually these topics that they're concerned about have to do with sex. What does the New Testament have to say about extramarital sex, premarital sex, or what does the New Testament have to say about abortion? And the answer is, well, it says nothing at all. The New Testament doesn't deal with such issues explicitly because the New Testament was written in a different world from the world that we live in today. There are some scholars who think that even such issues as homosexuality are not actually dealt with in the New Testament because the New Testament world was different from our world. And their understanding of sexuality was different from our understanding of sexuality. The ethics that Christians follow today are ethics that are based perhaps on the New Testament or on other Christian traditions, but are not explicitly dealt with in many cases in the New Testament. Given the circumstance that the New Testament does not explicitly teach the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity, or Christian practices and rituals such as baptism or church structures or ethical positions, where did Christianity as we know it come from, if not directly from the Bible? The answer is the same for all modern Christian denominations, even those denominations that claim that they're based on the New Testament. All Christian denominations represent developments of Christianity into what it became after the New Testament period, down through history, until we ended up with all the varieties of Christianity that we have in the world today. If we want to understand Christianity in the modern world, Christianity, which is the most important social, cultural, economic, political, and religious force of Western civilization, if we want to understand how Christianity developed, we have to know how it developed after the New Testament itself was written. This course, after the New Testament, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, will be about how Christianity developed immediately after the New Testament period, as evidenced in a group of writings that are known to historians as the Apostolic Fathers. I need to begin by explaining what that title means, the Apostolic Fathers. This is a reference to a collection of books that were written soon after the writings of the New Testament. The title of the collection, Apostolic Fathers, does not signify that the writings contained in this collection were written by the apostles of Jesus. This is a common misunderstanding. When I refer to the Apostolic Fathers, I'm not referring to fathers who were apostles. I'm referring to a group of church writers, church fathers, who allegedly were companions or friends of the apostles. I say allegedly because historians now are fairly well convinced that most of these authors, in fact, did not know the apostles. But when people started talking about this collection of writings back in the 17th century, the common idea was that these particular authors lived in the generation after the apostles, and they were written by people who knew the apostles earlier in their lives. Who were the apostles? The apostles were the first generation missionaries of Jesus, many of them his own disciples. There is a variety of understandings, actually, about what the term apostle itself actually means. The term apostle in English comes from a Greek term, apostolos, which simply means somebody who was sent. Somebody who was sent. In the New Testament, there are various understandings of whom gets this designation, apostle. For example, in the New Testament book of Acts, which is it's an important book for the definition of apostle because the full title of this book is The Acts of the Apostles. This is an account of the activities of Jesus' followers after his death as they spread Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. In the book of Acts, the term apostle is used almost exclusively of Jesus' earthly followers after his death, who then spread his message. In order to be an apostle, according to the book of Acts, somebody had to be a companion of Jesus during his lifetime. They had to accompany Jesus from the time of his baptism up through his resurrection. So the book of Acts. The apostle Paul in the New Testament has a different understanding of what an apostle is. Paul understands himself to be an apostle, even though he was not a companion of Jesus during his life. Paul appears to think that an apostle is somebody who has seen Jesus after his resurrection and been commissioned to proclaim his gospel. So that Paul, who was not an earthly disciple, had a resurrection vision of Jesus and was commissioned by Christ to spread his good word, his good news. And so Paul understands himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, meaning he's the one who's sent to spread the good news to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. So Paul has a different understanding of what an apostle is from the book of Acts. Generally today, when people use the term apostle, they tend to mean any of the earliest commissioned missionaries of the Christian church. Any of the earliest commissioned missionaries of the early church. So there were people in the early church after the death of Jesus who were sent out by their churches in order to evangelize other regions, other places, other cities. These people could be called apostles because they are ones who are sent by the church and God working through the church, so they're sent by God through the church to spread the good news. The apostles, then, are the earliest followers of Jesus who are spreading the gospel throughout the world. Who then are the apostolic fathers? As I've indicated, the apostolic fathers represent a group of authors who were thought, at one point, to have been followers or companions of these first-generation apostles. The term apostolic father was actually coined in modern times to denote a collection of writings by the followers of the followers of Jesus. As we'll see near the end of this course, after we've gone through all of the apostolic fathers, we'll be looking at the 10 major apostolic fathers. There are actually 11 apostolic fathers, depending on how you count. Different scholars count these figures differently. But the 11th apostolic father, his writings consist of one sentence. And so we won't be devoting an entire lecture to the writings of Quadratus, whose writings are preserved for us in one sentence. So apart from Quadratus, there are 10 apostolic fathers, and we'll be looking at each one of the apostolic fathers in this course. After we've looked at all the apostolic fathers and the issues that are raised by the apostolic fathers, at the end we'll be looking at the collection as a whole, and we'll see how in the 17th century these various writings were collected together into a canon, into a collection and then called the Apostolic Fathers. As we will see, if the literal meaning of Apostolic Father is what the term is taken to signify, in other words, if the term literally means church fathers who were companions of the apostles, if you take that as the literal meaning of the term Apostolic Father, then this collection of 10 writings is not aptly named. For as I've indicated, there's little reason to think that the authors of these particular books were personal companions of the apostles. These books do, however, appear to represent later views that stood in some continuity with those of the apostles. These are our earliest writings outside of the New Testament that stand in the tradition of the apostles as that was understood, as that tradition was understood by later writers. The Apostolic Fathers then represent views that were taken to be representative of the views of the father of the apostles on the one hand, but also they were taken to be representative of views that stood in continuity with understandings of Christianity that emerged as dominant in later centuries. To that extent, the 10 or 11 authors of the books we call the Apostolic Fathers can all be taken to be early representatives of what historians have called proto-orthodoxy, which is a term that I need to spend a few minutes unpacking. These 10 or 11 authors are the earliest representatives we have of what historians have called proto-orthodoxy. What is proto-orthodoxy? I need to define several terms to get to the meaning of proto-orthodoxy. First, the term orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is an English word which comes from two Greek words which mean right opinion. Orthodoxy means right opinion. Over against orthodoxy is heterodoxy, which means another opinion. As you can imagine, these terms are somewhat problematic because everybody thinks that they have the right opinion. Anyone who thinks they have the wrong opinion changes their opinion so that they now have the right opinion. So by definition, everybody thinks that they are orthodox. Or as one person has put it, orthodoxy is my doxy and heterodoxy is your doxy. Connected with these two terms, orthodoxy and heterodoxy, is the term heresy. The term heresy comes from a Greek word which means choice. A heretic is somebody who chooses not to accept orthodoxy. And so in the kind of the etymology of the term, a heretic is somebody who is willful and decides to change the truth in order to promote a false teaching. That's what a heretic is, and a heresy then is the false teaching. So these are what the terms mean etymologically, but historians have trouble using the terms according to their strict sense, because historians are not in a position to judge the truth claims of various religious or philosophical positions in the past. Historians are not able to say that a particular opinion about God is right and other opinions are wrong. That kind of claim can be made by a theologian, perhaps, but the historian is not in a position to evaluate truth claims about God. The historian can only talk about what happened in the past. The historian evaluates historical evidence to determine what happened in previous ages. So the historian isn't qualified to say what really is orthodoxy and what really is heterodoxy. But it is clear that within the history of Christianity, there was one set of opinions among competing views that ended up becoming dominant. There's one set of opinions that came to be embodied in the Christian creeds. There's one set of opinions that led to the formation of our canon of the New Testament, these 27 books as opposed to some other books. One group of Christians ended up deciding what Christians for all time would believe. That group is frequently called Orthodox. Not because historians think that this group actually was right. Some historians think they were, some historians don't think they were. It's not that they were right, it's that they were victorious. The victorious party from early Christianity is called Orthodox. Offshoots of that party, or different groups that disagreed with that Orthodox group, are called heresies. What then is proto-Orthodoxy? Proto-Orthodoxy represents the views that came to be Orthodox in later times. Proto-Orthodoxy represents the Orthodox views in earlier times before the Orthodox party won its battles. Let me explain this in a little more length. In the modern world, there's a wide variety of Christianities. So much so that there are some forms of Christianity that some Christians would say are not even Christian. And so you have Roman Catholics. You have the Greek Orthodox. You've got the Presbyterians. You've got the Free Will Baptists. You've got the Appalachian Snake Handlers. You've got the Seventh-day Adventists. You've got the Mormons. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. These groups all claim that they are Christians, and yet some of these groups claim that the other groups can't be Christian because they don't believe the right things. That phenomenon of diversity in the modern world was very much evident in the early church as well. In fact, far more in evidence, because in the early Christianity, there were forms of Christianity that would boggle the mind of modern theologians. In the early centuries of Christianity, after the New Testament period, we know of Christians who believe that there's only one God. We know of other Christians who said that there are two separate gods, that the God of the Old Testament, in fact, is literally a different God from the God of the New Testament. There were other people who called themselves Christian who said there are 30 different gods. We know of some Christians who said that there were 365 gods. 365 gods? Yes. Well, how could that be Christian? They said they were Christian, and in fact, they said they were following the teachings of Jesus. There were Christians who said that God created the world. There were other Christians who said the world was created by an evil deity. It's an evil place. There were some Christians who said that Jesus was both human and divine. There were other Christians who said Jesus was human, but not divine. And other Christians who said Jesus was divine, but not human. Well, how could they be Christian if they said that? Well, because they said they were following the teachings of Jesus himself. Why didn't they just read their New Testament to see that their views were wrong? Well, they didn't read the New Testament because the New Testament didn't exist yet. The books of the New Testament had been written, but they had not yet been compiled into a canon of Scripture. The compilation of these books into a canon of Scripture came as a result of these debates over theology. There was a wide range of Christianity in the early centuries. From this morass of groups called Christianity, there emerged one group that was victorious. It decided which books would be in the New Testament. It decided which creeds would be written down and recited by Christians for all time henceforth. If you're interested in this particular question about the battles of early Christianity, there's another teaching company course devoted to that topic. The course is called Lost Christianities. And the entire course is devoted just to that question, which is just on the periphery of what we'll be doing in this course. My point is, one group emerged as Orthodox. The forerunners of that group I call proto-Orthodox because they hold the Orthodox views before they were victorious, before they were Orthodox. And so I'll be referring throughout this course to the proto-Orthodox Christians. The writings of the Apostolic Fathers are the earliest group of proto-Orthodox writings that we have. By and large, they date to the first part of the second century. So let's make sure we're all on the same chronological page here. Jesus of Nazareth probably died around the year 30 AD. The books of the New Testament began to be written about 20 years later, in the 50s of the first century. Most of the New Testament was written by the end of the first century. The Apostolic Fathers date from the first part of the next century. There's one writing, as we'll see, that probably dates to the first century, the very end of the first century, the book of First Clement. But the other writings appear to date, for the most part, between the year 100 and the year 150. There's one that's a little bit earlier. There's some that are probably a little bit later. These, then, are the earliest proto-Orthodox writings that we have, and so they're extremely important. Even though they're not well known, most people, even most church people, have never even heard of most of these authors, even though they are of central importance to historians trying to understand how Christianity developed. And so it's important for us, if we want to be informed about early Christianity, to know about these authors. There's a wide range of literature represented among these authors. Here I want to give you a very brief overview of the 10 writings that we'll be looking at among the apostolic fathers. The writings are of different genres. A number of the writings of the apostolic fathers are actual letters, letters that were written by an individual or a community to other Christians. The first writing we'll be looking at is the earliest writing of the collection. It's a book called First Clement. As we'll see, it's misnamed because Clement, we know about a man named Clement from the city of Rome. He probably was not actually the author of this book. The book is an actual letter that was written by the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth, and it was intended to deal with a problem that had arisen there when there had been a coup among the leadership in the Church of Corinth, in which the presbyters of the church had been ousted. And the Christians in Rome are upset about the situation, and they write First Clement in order to urge the Corinthian Christians to restore the presbyters, the former presbyters, to their rightful place. That'll be First Clement, the first book we look at. Another letter in the collection is a letter that was allegedly written by a traveling companion, of the Apostle Paul, a man named Barnabas. As we'll see in our discussion of Barnabas, it's clear that whoever wrote Barnabas, it was not actually the traveling companion of Paul, because the book of Barnabas was written about 75 years after Paul had died. And so this is written by somebody later. The people who copied the letter assumed it was written by this person, Barnabas, but it probably wasn't. This letter of Barnabas, which is anonymous, is very interesting because it's designed to show the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. It is more anti-Jewish than any of the books of the New Testament, filled with anti-Jewish invective. And so it'll be interesting for us to study this letter because it'll show us the movement toward anti-Judaism in early Christianity. Also among the letters of the Apostolic Fathers are the writings of the Bishop of Antioch, who is named Ignatius. Ignatius is one of the most intriguing figures of early Christianity. He's one of the earliest Christian martyrs, and he's among the best known of the early Christian martyrs. Ignatius, as we'll see, was arrested for Christian activities in his city of Antioch and was sent to Rome to face the wild beasts in the arena. So he was being sent to his martyrdom. And on his way to be martyred, he wrote 7 letters. And we have the letters. So it's fascinating reading because this is somebody who knows he's going to be thrown to the wild beasts. And as we'll see, he's eager for it to happen. Very interesting letters. The one other letter in the Apostolic Fathers is written by somebody that Ignatius had written a letter to. One of Ignatius's 7 letters is written to a man named Polycarp, who's the bishop of another town called Smyrna. It turns out that Polycarp wrote a letter of his own that we still have and that is one of the Apostolic Fathers. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, wrote a letter to the church of Philippi to deal with some of the problems that had arisen in the church. One of the problems that had arisen is that one of their elders apparently had embezzled some church funds, and Polycarp writes to tell them how to deal with this situation. And so a number of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers are letters. One of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers is an actual account of a martyrdom, and it turns out it's the martyrdom of Polycarp. His letter was written probably at the beginning of the 2nd century. He himself is executed in the middle of the 2nd century, and we have what appears to be a first-hand account of his own martyrdom when he's burned at the stake. This is the earliest martyrology, as we call it, the earliest account of a martyrdom that we have from early Christianity. Another writing we have in the Apostolic Fathers is a kind of church manual. It's called the Didache, which means the teaching. The full title is the teaching, or the Didache, of the Apostles. This book, the Didache, which was very early and made quite a splash when it was discovered at the end of the 19th century, gives instructions to members of the church about how to live ethical lives and how to conduct their liturgical practices. It gives descriptions of how Christians are to baptize and how to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the earliest descriptions of these rites that we have from Christianity. Another writing that we have is misnamed. It's called Second Clement. It's misnamed because First Clement wasn't written by Clement, and neither was Second Clement. And it's not even a letter, even though it's called a letter. It's actually a sermon. This is the earliest sermon we have outside the New Testament by a Christian. In this sermon, we have an anonymous author who urges his hearers to be grateful for and faithful to the salvation that they've received in Christ. Another writing of the Apostolic Fathers that we have comes to us only in fragments. It's the work of a shadowy figure from early Christianity named Papias, who wrote commentaries on Scripture, which provide us with apocryphal stories about Jesus. Another writing is an apocalypse. In other words, a revelation from God about the present state of affairs in the world and about what is yet to happen. This apocalypse is the longest book of the Apostolic Fathers by a long shot. It's a very large book. It's called The Shepherd of Hermas, named so because the interpreter of the book's visions comes to the author in the guise of a shepherd. Finally, there's an apology among the Apostolic Fathers. An apology, the word apology means a defense. There's an intellectual defense of the Christian faith written, which is called the Letter to Diognetus, in which the anonymous author defends Christianity against the charges leveled against it by its cultured despisers. And so we have the Apostolic Fathers. This collection of literature is so diverse, there's such a range of literature here, that one wonders whether it makes sense to think of it as a body of literature at all. It's made up of different genres written by different authors at different times for different purposes. So does it right to call it a collection of writings? Well, it is a collection of writings. It's a collection of writings of the earliest proto-Orthodox authors that we have. I should point out that even the collection of writings that we call the New Testament is a diverse collection of writings. The New Testament also consists of different genres written by different authors at different times for different purposes. It's best, then, to see that the Apostolic Fathers is a modern phenomenon, this collection of writings. Modern scholars have collected these writings together, but it's an important collection because it tells us about emerging proto-Orthodoxy, its beliefs, ethics, church structures, liturgical practices, and sacred authorities.